We now delight ourselves in the reading of the law of the Lord our God, as we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. This morning, as we commemorate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, let's particularly focus in on the deliverance aspect mentioned in Deuteronomy 5. The people of Israel from the house of bondage in Egypt, but we who believe from the house of bondage of sin. Deuteronomy 5, beginning with verse 6. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. But sing to the Lord in response to his law from number 329, numbers 1 and 2, stanzas 1 and 2. 329, stanzas 1 and 2. Thou, Lord, hast dealt well with thy servant, thy promise is faithful and just. Instruct me in judgment and knowledge, for in thy commandments I trust. 329, 1 and 2. In commemorating our Lord's resurrection from the dead, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, and we'll read the entire chapter. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices, that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he said unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly, fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. You read that far in the word of the Lord our God. Let's turn to the Lord now and seek his face in prayer. Beloved, what a glorious morning this is. And why glorious? Because we celebrate, we commemorate the raising from the dead and his later ascension into heaven of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is so much hope, is there not? So much grace, so much encouragement from what took place on that early first day of the week morning, where Jesus triumphantly overcame sin and death and the grave and hell and Satan, and holds still the keys to those things in his hands. So we see the empty grave in our minds. We rejoice that death could not hold him. The soldiers could not keep him. And the very appearance of an angel to them was enough to affrighten them and cause them to be as dead men. And yet Jesus, beloved, did not just rise from the dead for himself. And that is the cause of our joy this morning. His resurrection speaks so loudly and so beautifully to us today. It is an encouraging event, because the resurrection, according to the Word of God, is the very embodiment of the gospel itself. And so let us this morning, by the grace of God, bask in the glory of that great event and be encouraged and emboldened, laying aside our mourning garments, as it were, because today is a day of joy, a day to, as it were, lose ourselves in the joy of the Lord and in his glory. And so, not from the chapter we read, but instead from 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to focus on verse 20 of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:20, where in summary fashion, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, writes, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." We're going to be considering those words, "But now is Christ risen." First of all, we're going to simply remember that this is a historic certainty. And as I'm going to mention in a few moments, we're not going to go through a labored defense of the resurrection. No, we're going to go through a joyous celebration of the reality of that history this morning. Secondly, not only a historical certainty, but also a spiritual reality. In other words, all right, we remember a historic event, but obviously we're not sitting here just to remember history. We are here to imbibe, to drink in something of the spiritual reality of it. And that leads us, in our third thought, to an experiential comfort. What does it mean to serve a risen Christ today? And what does it mean to have him with us now? So in the first place, a historic certainty. I don't think anyone sitting here this morning doubts the reality of Jesus' resurrection as a historical fact. If you are thinking or hoping that we'd have this labor defense like Lee Strobel or one of these others presents, I'm sorry, but today is not going to be your day. I'm not going to do that at all. Today is a day of celebration. Today is a day of commemoration. Today we're going to look at the history of Jesus' resurrection, not so much to prove it, but to rejoice in it and to enjoy it and to, by God's grace, live out of it. Because that's the whole purpose. That's why Scripture so focuses, more than any other redemptive act, focuses so much on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So, this is a day, beloved, not for warfare. It is not a day for mourning. It is a day for rest. It is a day to celebrate, really, our victory, because in Christ's resurrection, in seminal form, we have our pledge of final victory.
Amen.
And it's interesting in God's providence how this morning's message, which lays the foundation for that victory, is going to culminate in this afternoon's message from Revelation, where we actually see that victory taking place once and for all. Not planned, but wonderfully coincidental, providential today. Now, we have to admit, when we look at the history, that that morning did not start with joy, but for the disciples and the women, it was a morning that started, well, with sadness, with mourning. The disciples had scattered in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were in hiding, and they were mourning that Lord's Day morning, that first day of the week. They were mourning the loss of their beloved Master. And the women, they were on their way, not expecting to see a raised Christ, but they were going with the spices and the typical things that would be their last token of love and of service to the Lord, to what they expected would be a dead corpse. So everything in that morning, to the disciples, to the church of God, looked dark and looked foreboding and, quite honestly, looked hopeless. I mean, what is life without the Lord Jesus? And actually, if you think about it personally, what would our lives be without the Lord Jesus? Now, maybe for some of you, life would be just normal. Everything would go on as before, because it could be that the Lord Jesus really and actually in a daily way doesn't mean a whole lot to you. But for us who believe, the prospect of Christ not being risen, Christ not being real, not being alive, not being enthroned, well, there would be very little purpose for us to live. And it's no wonder the apostle, when writing this classic passage on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ be not raised, we are yet in our sins. And if we believe only in this life and the resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. But the text this morning is the answer to that. But He is risen. Now, why? This is important, beloved. Why were the disciples and the women sad? And perhaps a more important question is, should they have been? Why were they mourning? If you stop to think about it, there really was only one reason. And that reason was not what they saw on that afternoon when Jesus was crucified. It wasn't because of the mocking and the spitting and the nails that they were sad today. What else could it be than that? Well, beloved, if they had remembered and believed what Jesus had repeatedly told them would happen, they would have been flocking on the third day to that place in anticipation. Why do I say that? Jesus painstakingly and several times sequentially in the Gospels, while He was yet alive, foretold not only His suffering and His death, but also His resurrection. In Matthew 16:21, for example, we read, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And Jesus spoke of His resurrection in the clearest of terms, at least three or four more occasions, and three of those occasions specifically mentioning his resurrection on the third day. And what's amazing is the disciples seem to have forgotten it or were not believing it, the women, and yet on the third day, who do we find going to Pilate? Right after Jesus' death, in fact, the Jewish leaders go to Pilate. That deceiver said that he would rise again. Set a watch of soldiers, lest the disciples steal him away, and the last error be worse than the first. The enemies had more belief in what Jesus told them than his own disciples. Now, if that doesn't say something to us today, I don't know what does. Did we come to church perhaps downcast? Well, why are you downcast? Well, I'm sure you could list off all kinds of circumstances, situations in your life, in lives of those around you, all kinds of issues, all kinds of troubles. All right. That's understandable. But I think if we would dig through all of that to the very bottom, there's another reason why we're sad today. At least one of the reasons that we're sad today. And that is because we have focused ourselves more on our circumstances, on our situations, on our crosses and temptations, so much so that they seem to be immovable. They seem to be daunting. And we can get to the point where we don't see anything but them. And that was exactly where the disciples were that morning. They forgot the Word of God. Now I say that because especially for the weak, and especially for the needy, and especially for those that mourn, there are exceeding great and precious promises in the Word of God. The heavy laden, the downcast, the poor and needy sinner. Let me just mention three. John 7:37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Psalm 72:12 and following. "For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence. Precious shall their blood be in his sight." And in that very famous passage in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Can anyone honestly be sitting here this morning and say, "The Lord has no word for me. The Lord has no promises for me. The Lord has no encouragements for me. It's all dark and foreboding because of this, because of that, because of something else." No, beloved. It's not to say there won't be seasons of sadness. Our Lord Jesus was a man of sorrow. It's not to say there won't be troubles, but our Lord calls to us through His Word this morning, see through these. See through these to the fatherly hand of God in your life. He makes no mistakes. There are no circumstances which are accidental, which are merely the fault of other people. Everything that happens, even the faults and sins of other people, orchestrated and overridden by God for the good of those who believe. Do we believe that? And more than do we believe that, do we actually display that? Do we actually show that? Is our demeanor, is our countenance, is our attitude one of faith or one of fear? Is it one that, despite the difficulties and the challenges and temptations and disappointments, that the Lord reigneth, my Savior liveth, and He does all things well? How life-transforming the reality of Jesus' resurrection was for that little band of disciples. Now, concerning the women, once they knew that the Lord Jesus was risen, we read in Matthew 28:8, they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and they did run to bring the disciples word. They went there anticipating death. They come out of there, they couldn't go fast enough to share the good news. That's what the resurrection does for us. Or what it ought to do for us. When the risen Savior appeared to his disciples, and at the end of the Gospels, when they see him carried up into heaven, you would think, well, now they lost him for sure. Now he was gone forever. They saw him go into heaven. He would never return until the last day. But what was their response? We read they worshipped him and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, I don't know about you as parents. Maybe in the political climate of today, this analogy won't work too well. But if your son or daughter became king of the land or queen of the land, I think that would be cause for joy. I would hope so. Maybe then an era of righteousness could be brought into the land. But beloved, our King reigns. Our Savior reigns. And the disciples understood what that meant. Even after, in the New Testament era, as we find it in Acts, when Philip goes down to Samaria, preaches the gospel, preaches about the risen Savior, Acts 8 verse 8 says there was great joy in that city. I marvel with sadness that my experience in church life has not been that. I haven't seen a lot of Christians with great joy. And it's really hard to understand. That's not to say I don't understand how we have challenges and discouragements and all of that. That is common to the human reality. Everybody in the world has that, believers and unbelievers alike. But beloved, everybody doesn't have what we have. Everybody doesn't know what we know. We have a living Christ. And I do believe that part of our sadness and perplexities, we forget that. Now, I'm sure if I woke you up at 3 in the morning and said, did Jesus rise from the dead? You'd say, yes, of course he did. But that's not what I mean. Not that kind of forgetting. But forgetting that he is walking amidst the candlesticks, as we heard the other week. That he's reigning from on high. That he's orchestrating everything. You cannot lose. Nothing that is befalling you now is a negative. Nothing. That's his promise. And our problem is not that we lack promises. Our problem is we lack faith. And faith connects us to the reality of what we're celebrating this morning. The psalmist even saw this. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Does he not say, I hear the needy when they cry? Does he not say he will not turn his face away from those who lean upon him and upon his word? What's really interesting to me, you hear this discussion, well, you know, is the resurrection a historic fact? And you read about the women, about the disciples and the 500 brethren at once, more than that, Paul, all eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. But what I think is really encouraging, you don't read one of them, not one of the women, not one of the disciples, not Paul, not the 500 brethren, you don't read any single one of them who comes on record and says, well, you know, I doubt that he's risen. You never read one of them turn from being a disciple of Jesus back to what they were before. So transformative was the reality of their resurrection that it sealed their lives for life. Amen. And so it should ours. Even though we are historically separated from the event by thousands of years, we are separated from the reality of Christ by nothing. Nothing but our unbelief. And in fact, those are the very people who went through the whole world against insurmountable odds, proclaiming this very reality. And trusting that God would use that reality, the resurrection of Christ, to turn the world upside down. And it did. And it still did. I don't know if you saw that article recently. The details of it are kind of sketchy. But somebody recently came out with a book or an extended article or something. And it was written by an unbeliever. And he said, you can't escape the fact that Christianity has affected this world and continues to do so in major ways. The world tries to deny it, but it's undeniable. You look across the globe, anywhere that the gospel has come, it transforms individuals, it transforms cultures, it transforms continents. It transforms everything. Because it's not an ideology. It's a Savior who reigns and governs the lives of His people, the life of His church, and their future is sure. And actually, I think the best evidence of the historic reality of the resurrection lies within our own hearts. I don't know about you, but there's nothing quite so convincing as having communion with the Lord Jesus in our heart. And I don't mean the Lord's Supper kind of communion, although that's symbolic of it. I mean meditating on, experiencing, as Paul would say, the shedding abroad of the love of God in our hearts through Christ. There's nothing like that to convince us that Jesus Christ is real. I can still remember a certain day when I was still single and just a believer, when the reality of Christ was so there and so real, I felt as though I could just reach out my hands and embrace Him. So present was He in the room, so full of joy and wonder I was. But if you've never known something like that, that faith makes Him, well, no, faith doesn't make Him, but faith realizes that He is so there and so real and so near, and you are flooded with the reality of that, then ask the Lord for that. Because that is the best proof that anyone could ever have. That is the greatest reality that we could ever experience. And I'm not saying that's going to convince anyone, and I'm not saying that needs to. But it'll convince you once and forever. So that's the truth, the bedrock of our faith. We can say with Paul, I quoted it before, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and the first fruits of them that slept. Let's move along to the second thought. And that is a spiritual reality. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We've been pondering the first part of that verse for a while now. He is risen, and we are sure of His resurrection, not only historically, but also experientially. But now, what about the last part of that verse? And become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, children, there's not a whole lot of you here today, but maybe the ones who are a little bit young to answer this question. But anyway, maybe the young folks can help out. First fruits, that's an easy term, right? If you're a farmer, well, let's just say you have an apple orchard. What would be the first fruits? Well, the first ripe apples, right? And you're so thankful for those first ripe apples because you are hoping that that marks the beginning of a full harvest. And you're seeing all those apples ripening on the tree, and you're just about counting your profit as you're seeing that, hoping it's not going to hail or anything else. And that first fruits, that's an encouragement. In fact, so much so was it encouragement that in Israel they had a whole feast around that, right? You would bring in the first fruits of all your crops, and you'd bring them to the temple, and you'd praise the Lord for them, and you'd give something of them, and you would enjoy them there. And then at the end of the harvest, when the full harvest was come, you'd come back to the temple, and you would celebrate that afresh. The text says Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now in the New Testament, the word sleep is often used synonymously with death, but not for everybody. It's often reserved, and especially in the New Testament, for believers. In fact, it's interesting, when Paul is writing about King David in Acts 13, he says about David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell on sleep. When you think about it, what a beautiful description that is. Believers don't die, they sleep. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so," listen to this, "them also which slept in Jesus will God bring with him." What a statement. Slept in Jesus. The picture you have there, I don't know about you, but when you lay down after a hard day's work, isn't it just really something to lay your head on that soft pillow? I don't know what it is about a pillow, unless you have really not a good pillow, but if you have a nice pillow, there's something just so relaxing. You just lay down, say, "Oh," you feel the weight just coming off of you. Now take that picture. You're coming near to death. You know that that tremendous separation between body and soul is about to take place. The king of terrors, the last enemy, Scripture calls death. And you rest your dying head upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Sleeping in Jesus. What a beautiful expression. Resting in the salvation, resting in the righteousness, resting in the character and person of our lovely Savior. And that brings us to the reality of our text. He is become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, boys and girls, Jesus' resurrection is the first ripe apple, if I may say it that way. He's the first one to rise from the dead, but he's not the only one. Now, when I say rise from the dead, we know that Jesus miraculously rose other people from death. But what we're talking about now is raised and ascended. This is not just a resurrection to live another day in this world. This is the first fruits of the glorious resurrection. He's not the only one. He's the first fruits of them that slept in him. And when you think about it, that's not a surprise, because all of what Jesus did includes us who believe, includes us who are believers. His perfect sinless conception covers our sinful conception. His perfect childhood, his perfect years as a young man, his perfect adult life, his perfect everything, and even his crucifixion, Scripture says, we are crucified with Christ, says the Apostle to the Galatians. And yet we live. Christ liveth in us. So in other words, when he died on the cross, all our sins and our old nature gets crucified with him. When he's buried in the grave, all that is of the flesh and of the lusts of our lives gets buried essentially in the grave with him. And he leaves the remnants of these things for us to battle, but the battle is already ended in God's mind, in God's reality. And so as he is raised from the dead, we are raised with him. We are raised in newness of life, the new birth, that tremendous transformation of grace by the Spirit. But then it's a forerunner of our blessed resurrection. Let me put it as simply as I can. As sure as Jesus Christ was raised from that grave, so sure will everyone who sleeps in him be raised from their grave to glory. Paul says it way better than I ever could in Romans 6, "For if we have been," listen to the wording, "planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So the death of Christ is a death of our death. The resurrection of Christ is our pledge for the new life in Christ that we live now, and for the blessed resurrection that we anticipate at the end of our days. And I do believe that all of us who've experienced the grace of God in our lives, you know something of this. You know what it is to be a raised person. You know what it is to have the flesh crucified, the lust of the flesh crucified, our sins dying daily, our desire for sin getting mortified time and again. It doesn't happen like that, where all desire for sin disappears, but it gets a blow every time again, mortifying the flesh, crucifying the flesh. And that process is assured us, not because we're so holy or so persevering or so faithful, but because He arose. Because He reigns. Because He governs us now through His blessed Spirit within us. He came in the fullness of His grace. It was a resurrection, wasn't it? He opened our eyes to see spiritual realities. He renewed our wills to desire things we didn't desire before. He cleansed our affections so that the things we used to love that were dishonoring to God and hurtful to ourselves, we now hate. And those things which we used to have no use for, we now love. The things of God. That is like wakening out of spiritual death to spiritual life, to a new, fresh life. The first fruits of them that slept. And then, of course, the final resurrection. If you've ever attended the funeral of a saint, we mourn because we miss them, but we don't mourn, like Paul says, as others do, because we know that at that very instant we're standing there, looking at the remains, the earthly remains, which he also keeps, by the way. We should never get into this Greek dualism. Well, you know, the noble soul is in with Christ in heaven and here the earth remains. No. The Lord created us body and soul. He redeems us body and soul. He watches over that body, whether it's burned to ashes, scattered across the sea. No matter how it's destroyed, that body is kept by Him till the last day. It will be raised from wherever it is into a new glorious body. So, that's one of the reasons that we believe in Christian burial. Not so much for superstitious reasons, because it's a testimony. We believe in the resurrection. Amen. That's not to say that a person who's cremated can't be raised, they will. But this is a Christian testimony. We regard the body with respect, because it's a creation of God. It was also part of the image of God that He made us in. And so we believe it will be raised. And the resurrection is so precious. So precious. Because it's a guarantee that although this earthly tabernacle breaks down, and we feel that, we see that, we experience that, it's not done. The body is laid away. It is kept by the Lord. It will rise again. So Jesus' resurrection, beloved, is a guarantee of our resurrection. Had He not been raised, we couldn't be raised spiritually, internally, by the new birth, and we wouldn't be raised eternally in the last day. But beloved, if you are sitting here this morning as an unbeliever, the resurrection of Christ is actually bad news for you. Because if you remain an unbeliever, if the person and work of Jesus Christ never becomes precious to you, His resurrection is also a pledge of your resurrection too, but it's not going to be a resurrection to life. It's going to be a resurrection to judgment, an eternal judgment. So just as sure as His body came forth from the grave, so also will the bodies of unbelievers be preserved until the day of judgment. And you will also be fitted, I'm not going to say with a glorious body, but with a body that will be enabled to, and I can't even say the word endured, because you won't be able to endure the wrath of God, you will simply experience it. And you experience it, and continue to experience it, and continue to experience it forever. So if we do not trust wholeheartedly, if we do not love more than anything and anyone else the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to repent of that. And we need to turn to Him. because He will have all of our heart or will He have none of our heart? And that's not to say we can't love other people. God commands us to do that, but you know what I mean. If He doesn't have that first place, if He is not the joy and rejoicing of our life, if He is not the compass needle by which our life is pointed, His glory being that which directs our ways, then the resurrection is not good news. Not if we persist living that way. The wages of sin is death. Let's pause before we consider the experiential comfort of all this. And we'll sing from Psalter 55. Psalter 55, all stanzas. The Lord my shepherd holds me within His tender care, and with His flock He folds me. No want shall find me there. 55, all three stanzas. Let's stand as we sing. Beloved, we close this message with what we call an experiential comfort. What I want to do is look at the resurrection of Christ from four perspectives. I want us to look at it from the perspective of a true believer. I want to look at it from the perspective of a backsliding believer. I want to look at it from the perspective of a deceived unbeliever, someone who thinks they're born again, but are not. And I want to look at it from the perspective of an unbeliever who doesn't even suspect or believe that they believe. Now is Christ risen, we read. So that reality is as sure as we're sitting here, more sure, because God says it in His Word. What does that mean to us? If you are a true believer, and your faith is bright, and you're living each day, not just today, not just now as we're hearing about the resurrection, but if you're living each day in fellowship with Him, that you look forward to those moments with Him alone, in prayer, in searching His Word, not just for information, but looking for Him in His Word. If we are communing with Him during the day, these intercessory and ejaculatory prayers where, as we're driving, as we're working, Lord help me, Lord remember me, Lord guide me, be with this one and help that one, and we're this undercurrent of prayer running through our lives. If He is our evening song, the one we delight in before our literal head hits the pillow, has our spiritual head hit His righteousness, in resting all our cares and even the sins of the day into His hand. If this is true of us, what a joy today is, because we're reminded from the very Word of God in which He's caused us to put our trust that our Savior is alive, that the one we're communing with is real, and that this is just a foretaste. This life with Him is just a little beginning of this tremendous reality that's about to open up for us, first in our souls after we die, and then body and soul forever. So be encouraged that the fight that you fight and the efforts and the labors and the sacrifices to be with Him and to spend time with Him and to commune with Him and to break through the daily situations and battles of life with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with prayer and pleadings and clinging by faith to His promises, that battle will soon be over. But the victory is already won. So I want to encourage those of you who are believers and who are living near to your Savior, press on, because your Savior lives and He is ready to receive you. And I think the most beautiful picture of that is when the martyr Stephen was about to die and he looked up into heaven. He didn't see Jesus seated at the right hand of God. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And what else would that be except Jesus rising from His throne, beholding what was happening to His Stephen and ready to greet him the moment he crossed the threshold into eternity? That's our prospect too, beloved fellow believer. But now maybe we are one of those Christians that we heard about a few weeks ago in one of the letters to the churches in Revelations 2 and 3. I have somewhat against you, Jesus said, because you have left your first love. Beloved, it's not easy for me to say this, but I must. We cannot coast along in a Christian life. We can't look back 5, 10, 15 years at clear conversion. I remember when I was a younger Christian, I would be in the gatherings of God's people, listening to them speak about their experiences, and you knew it wasn't a good day, it wasn't a good meeting, when all you heard were stories from 10 and 15 years ago, how the Lord was there and how the Lord met them and the Lord delivered them. That was not a good day. Not that it wasn't edifying to hear about the experiences of the past, but didn't God provide His people with fresh manna in the wilderness every day? They weren't allowed to store up the manna for a week or two. It would rot. And so it is in spiritual life, and I am concerned. I am very concerned that in the days we live in, with all the pampering and the opportunities for entertainment and everything else that surrounds us, how easy it is to become enamored with materialism, sensuality, distracted by all the so-called opportunities we have for everything. I mean, literally the world's at your fingertips now that we have the internet. You can go anywhere and see anything and be anything. And you live in a virtual world all our lives and have a Facebook persona that may not have anything to do with who we really are. Have we left our first love? Do we have to look back, as I sometimes do, at days gone by and say, how did I get here? Why is it that my times of devotion are not what they once were? Do we have to say that to our shame? Do we have to confess that our love for the Lord is not so lively, our zeal for the Lord is not so strong as it once was? You know, this is no commentary on marriage or singleness, but you remember in 1 Corinthians 7 how the Apostle Paul compares married and single Christians. And how he says the married person does have some challenges because they need to, or they are called to please their spouse. And he says the single believer can dedicate themselves to pleasing the Lord more with less encumbrance. And he makes it clear he's not saying marriage is a negative thing necessarily, but he's just saying what all of us who are believers who are married know. If you have a family to take care of and provide for, and you have a home to look over and children and everything, it divides your time, it divides your attention. And I'm not saying that married people can't be all for the Lord. But I am saying, and Scripture is saying, it's more challenging. Are our single believers here, all of you, bright and shining in your relationship to the Lord? Do you exude the glory of the Lord Jesus? Are you aiming to please Him? Is that what your life is about right now? Or are there all these death by a thousand cuts type things that are sapping the life out of us? You know, I think one of the greatest dangers we face today, we look around and say, well, I'm not doing the things that the world's doing. Oh, no, no, I wouldn't be caught there. I wouldn't be doing that. But the big concern is the death by a thousand small cuts. The things that may be lawful but are not expedient, says Paul. The things that are lawful but not necessarily edifying. That's my biggest concern. You know, a boat will sink slowly, just as sure as it'll sink quickly. You can have a gigantic gash in it and it'll go down fast, or you can have 100 little holes and it'll go down just as surely. Unless those holes are plugged. And that's my point today. I'm not standing here questioning anyone's profession, but I'm questioning, starting with myself, and extending to you, have we in fact lost our first love? Are we not as zealous for the Lord as we once were? Are we not enjoying Him intimately more than anyone else we know? And if that's not the case, we need to be asking ourselves why that is. Because really, it's not as complicated as it may seem. Where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And where our heart is, that's how we spend our time. That's how we spend our so-called free time. That's where our mind goes when we have a moment of freedom in our mind during our work. That's where our communication lies. That's where our priorities are. That's the direction our life has turned. It's not as hard as it may seem.
Yeah.
And we need to really look at that. Because our Savior went through all that He did, not that we could live a mediocre Christian life. A just barely crossing the finish line Christian life. In the third place, those of us who may believe we are believers, but perhaps are not. Do you know anything? And I say this in love, not because I'm trying to cause this to be a discouraging day, but I have to be free from your blood, so to speak. Before I leave this place, I have to make sure that I've leveled with you all. And the question is, are there perhaps some people who believe they are believers but are really strangers of what I'm talking about, what Scripture here is talking about? That although you may have experienced something, some emotional responses to the gospel, some pricking of consciences, some conviction of sin, some desire after God, that really your life doesn't show a love to Christ. And I'm not saying you don't do certain things which are what Christians do. Maybe you have devotions regularly. Maybe you read your scriptures and you pray and you go to church faithfully. I'm not saying any of that, but anyone can do that. Anyone can do that. We're not talking about a mechanical lifestyle. We're talking about a real relationship. And be honest with yourself, because there's no point going on in a Christian profession if it's false. Better to say, Lord, I honestly don't know what it is to have you in my life as my closest friend. I really don't know what it is, Lord, to love you with all my heart. I don't know what it is. What Paul says, to have the love of God shed abroad in my heart. I don't know what it is, what Peter says, joy unspeakable and full of glory. I'm a stranger to this. It's not enough, beloved, to just believe in our heads some historical facts that took place long ago. That's never going to pass muster in the day of judgment. Do you know what it is to live for God? Is He, in fact, the one that your life is devoted to? Are your decisions based on that? Your purchases? How you spend your time? Where your thoughts go? What you do in your leisure time? How do you fill that time? Is it filled with Him? Or is it filled with a million other things? If you're just not sure, be sure. The Apostle Peter says, strive to make your calling and election sure. And if any day that I can think of that calls to us to have a real relationship with Him, today is the day. He's risen. He's here. He's there for you. He's not some distant God far away. He's right here amidst His candlesticks. And if you honestly doubt that you've ever known the love of God, that you've ever known communion with God in a spiritual sense, this is the day to get that straight. Don't go another day, another month, doubting, wondering, do I really know what He's talking about? Do I understand what the psalmist says? My heart thirsteth after Thee, the living God. As a heart panteth after water, so my soul longs for Thee. Do you know that? You know, the joy of the Lord is your strength. If not, let's get that straight now. I remember praying, and to my shame, I haven't prayed it lately. Lord, let not a hoof behind in Egypt. When the people of Israel left Egypt, they all went. Not one of their sheep or goats, not one of their children, not one of the adults was left behind. That's my prayer for you. That in the day of days, there won't be a single person sitting here or who normally sits here that will be absent at Jesus' right hand. That would be an eternal tragedy. Just imagine for one second that somebody in this room that you know gets sent off to hell forever. Wouldn't that be horrible? Wouldn't it be doubly horrible if that was you? If that was me? And finally, to the person who doesn't really doubt, you know you're an unbeliever. You know you're sitting here. You're a stranger to all of this. You know that your priorities are elsewhere. You know that what your thoughts are geared for. Maybe you have moments where your conscience pricks you. You say, I need to change. I can't go on this way. I can't be living for the things of this world. And yet if you look at your life, it tells a different story. You are living for this world. You're much more concerned about what other people think than what God thinks. You dress for them. You act for them. You do for them. They're your God. You know that's not going to end well. And that God is angry with the wicked every day, says Scripture. That's a life that is one continual sin. It's one continual deception. And it's not worth living. We need to turn to Him and repent of that whole mess. We need to say, Lord, I am just a stranger to all of this. And I know it. I don't even hang around godly people because I don't like them. I don't like to talk about the Lord. I don't like prayer meetings. I don't like the church services. And in my mind, I'm waiting till the amen sounds. It's the best word in every sermon. Because I want to get out of all this and back into the things that I really love. And I know in a church like ours, it's very hard to be an unbeliever openly. In big churches, nothing against big churches, I hope to be going to one. But in big churches, you can hide. In little churches, it's hard to hide. And so there's a pressure in churches like ours to kind of act Christian. Even if you know full well you're an unbeliever, you're not going to just come out and say it. You're not just going to be bold in your sinfulness because you're not going to have a lot of friends. But that's not going to help. Acting Christian never helped anybody. Ananias and Sapphira acted Christian. They're dead. Simon Magnus believed and was baptized, Scripture says. Peter warned him. If your heart doesn't change, you're lost. And I'm warning you in the name of the Lord. He is risen. And that brings us in the last thought to the great day. In the great day, the risen one will come again. He will reappear, not in lowliness, but in utter glory. We will never have seen him this way. He will come, says Enoch, with 10,000s of his saints, with all the hosts of heaven, in tremendous glory. Every eye shall see him. All of us will see him. And the reality of his resurrection will be imprinted on every mind. It'll be indisputable then. You won't need lawyers and theologians and, you know, apologists to prove the resurrection of Christ. Everyone will see the raised Christ. Some with great joy. I just love that passage. I think it's in Matthew 24. Jesus is describing all the calamitous events that are going to be running up until his appearance. Earthquakes and wars and everything else. And so much so, when the stars, you know, when the heavens are shaken and all the things that people count on come to pieces, he says, men's hearts will be failing them for fear. So shook up will the world be, realizing that he lives. But then Jesus says to his disciples, when all these things come to pass, look up, for then your redemption draws nigh. So when the world is utterly stunned by the reality of the resurrection, we will say, at last, At last he's here. And a weary night is past. And if you are lamenting the remaining sin in you, and you are lamenting the lack of holiness in you, that day will be a good day. Because that will be the last day you ever have to lament anything. And all your sorrow over sin and all your repentances will be swallowed up in the reality of a risen Savior with whom you will dwell forever. But now Christ is risen and has become the first fruits of them that slept. Let's make sure that we're one of those fruits, that in a day of days when the angels come to harvest, we're gathered into his barn and not rather bundled together to burn. Amen. Let's pray.